chapter of Daniel, and it would be helpful if you had your Bible open at chapter 6. Although the story is so very well known, I'm sure we know it off by heart. This is the last of the narrative passages in the book of Daniel. You will no doubt be aware that the first 6 chapters are narratives concerning God's people living in the alien environment of Babylon. And then as we begin in chapter 7 through to the end of the book, we are taken, as it were, behind the scenes to see the conflicts that take place in the unseen world, the conflict in the heavenly places. And yet I think in this, the last of the narratives, it is in a sense as if we have a glimpse of this unseen world in this story. Because behind the den of lions, and behind the lions who are in the high places, and who try to consume their godly colleague in office, there stands another lion. The lion of whom Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5 verses 8 to 9. Be watchful, be sober, for your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith. I want us to look at this chapter from this point of view, and I think it would be helpful to divide the chapter into 3 parts. As you will see, it falls very easily into 3 parts. I want to call those 3 parts as follows. First of all, the conspiracy in the office. The conspiracy in the office. Secondly, the battle in the bedroom. The battle in the bedroom. And then thirdly, the deliverance in the den. First then, let's just look at the conspiracy in the office, because Daniel was no stranger to lions. He worked with them. Men who sought to devour him and to tear him apart. Men who, for reasons of personal power and prestige, motivated for financial interests and selfish ambition, were utterly unscrupulous as to how they reacted and how they got to the top. And they didn't care who they trod on in the process, blinded to values of decency and honesty. So Daniel was no stranger to lions. The incredible thing was that Daniel somehow had managed to survive until he was about 80 years of age. You will recognize from chapter 5 that there's been a change of dynasty. And the nation of Babylon and the nation of Chaldea had been established by hard discipline. And God had even raised up this nation of Chaldea to chastise the children of Israel. God used them in judgment. But as you will recall from the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk was told by God that this nation that established itself in cruelty, this nation that was dedicated to idolatry, this nation that was greedy and evil, carried within it the seeds of its own destruction. And so when you come to chapter 5 of Daniel's book, you've got the picture of clogs to clogs in 3 generations. And Belshazzar is living in luxury. He's living in a city that's devoted to pleasure. Moral rot and decline has set in, and the people have become soft and flabby. And personal gratification, it seems, has become the number one obsession of the nation. And you see, this is precisely the kind of situation that the enemy would delight in. Because if you can get your nation to be conscious only of its own rights and of its desire for self-gratification, you can get it to disintegrate. If you have a nation that is just dedicated to higher standards of living, where individuals are devoted to their pay packets, where they're delighted by sexual indulgence, where they're diverted from true concern for their fellow men, and when they're only told that the thing that matters is that they have rights and they should fight for them, then they will have lost the desire and the energy to work together for the security of their nation. There is no way that a nation like that would be prepared to fight and stand together to fight against an enemy. Either an enemy from outside the country or an enemy that may rise up within the country. If you can get your nation to be obsessed with self-gratification, you have a kind of social castration and an emasculation of national consciousness. Until the in thing becomes poking fun at any jingoism or anything that smacks of national pride. So I think that Belshazzar's feast and all that it stood for was a sight for sore eyes as far as Cyrus and Darius were concerned. Just as I believe that the love of luxury and the lust that there is in this country to satisfy ourselves, this national obsession, must delight any dedicated minority who would seek to take over our land. The will to resist, where is it? Well, it wasn't there in Babylon. And there were other forces at work within Babylon. History tells us that there was a fifth column. The river Euphrates used to run right under the city. And sure enough, somebody spotted a strategy. This source of life that came in right through and under the city and into the city. And two experts from Babylon went and sided with Darius, and they blocked up the river Euphrates and they diverted the waters. And so these two deserters, as the kings and the government were celebrating in their debauchery, as they trembled at the fingers writing in the plaster on the wall, these traitors led the armies of the Medes and the Persians right in under into the city, until the garrisons of Babylon found them, as it were, Persian soldiers pouring out of the woodwork. The enemy was already within. The moral rot was already within. And the city fell to its destruction. And yet, standing firm in the midst of all the rubble of that old dynasty, here stands Daniel unmoved. Why? How was it that this man stood unaffected? How was it that Darius the Mede wanted this man? Well, what did that man, Darius, need more than anything? Surrounded by corruption and moral decay, surrounded by a nation with divided loyalties, living as he was as a foreigner in this city with different customs and different cultures and a totally unfamiliar administration. What he wanted more than anything was a man who knew Babylon like the back of his hand, and yet a man who stood above all the moral corruption and decay in that land. A man who could be trusted. A man who was in the city but not of the city. A man who was light in the darkness. A man who was salt in all the corruption. And Daniel was just such a man. And so you read in chapter 6 and verse 2, that in setting up this kingdom, Darius set over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps, of whom there were 120, should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over all the kingdom. He prepared and planned to promote this man to become the minister of state. And if I'm not mistaken, there's nothing like news of a promotion going on in the office where you're working to begin to rise the hackles and the gossip. Is that not true? Why should he get the promotion? Why not me? And I believe that there were some who were jealous within that setup and wanting for power and position. And yet I suspect that there was another motivation in their animosity and their hatred towards Daniel. And I believe it was money that was at the root of it all. You see, Daniel had a special job. He presided over the satraps and those who should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. In other words, he was there to protect the royal purse. He was set there in the interests of the king. He had to see that the government officials didn't get too fat at the expense of the public purse. He was put there to stem corruption. And that corruption, which is so endemic in many cultures and places of this world. You know, I've been thinking about some of these pictures that we've seen on television of scenes of famine in Ethiopia. And I've heard a lot about breast beating and people talking about the obscenity of our granaries being full and overloaded while other people starve. And of course, that's terribly true. But I don't know whether this is true of Ethiopia or not, because I do not know for sure the situation in that country. But I've lived in a country with famine. And I've seen that human nature is so fallen that there are other obscenities that take place in nations like that. How some people in these so-called third world countries, some government officials, while their people are starving, can be salting away millions in banks in Switzerland. That's not imagination, that's what happens. Millions of millions. And until these governments in these lands have Daniels in positions of authority, even our humanitarian aid that we send and we must send is yet but further capital to be exploited by man's inhumanity to man. And that's why, if ever there was a need for missionaries to go out into these countries to preach the gospel and to bring men and women to Christ, to train them up and to have them go forward into positions of leadership, it was today. And alongside the aid and alongside the granary, preaching the gospel is essential. Because until you have men like Daniel in places of leadership, you will never break down the kind of famine situations that you see in the world around you. Well, we must rise to help in situations like this. But I would confront you young people here with this call. What about that kind of preaching of the gospel that will make men new creatures? That will raise up men of integrity to be light and salt. In a certain third world country, a friend of mine has a large Christian engineering firm, a very large one. And he was invited by another third world country to build a highway. The sum of money involved ran into millions of dollars. He wrote to me, he said, I thought you would be interested to know that when I received back the terms of the contract, there was a clause in it that said 10% of the contract was payable to the chairman of the highway committee. And he said, I got suspicious. Who was going to receive these millions of dollars? Who was this official that was so important? What were they going to do for the committee that they had to receive this money? Well, he made inquiries and he found out that it was one of the highest, or the wife of one of the highest officials in the land. You know, in some of these countries and in the land of Indonesia, perhaps about which we know a little more, it becomes even a source of humor amongst the people. The Indonesians speak about TST, TST it's called, Tau Sama Tau. No with no, direct translation. That's not exactly what it means. It means you know that I know that I know that you know that we both know what we are both doing is wrong. So mum's the word. I know that you know that you know that I know, therefore we'll not say anything about it. And this is what is the disease that is in so many of these governments, and perhaps in our own land too. TST. We all keep quiet about the little racket that we're in. You got that in your office too? Is there a fiddle going on? And it's TST. You know that he knows that he knows that you know. So you all keep quiet. Well, Daniel was not that kind of man. Every man has his price. Every man can be bought. But Daniel couldn't be bought. He marched to a different drum. And he would never save his life if in doing so he denied the very principles that he lived for. And men like that cannot be bought. And men like that are worth their weight in gold to the governments of this world, because they can be trusted and relied upon. But men like that are inevitably the target of the evil one. And the little lions in the office found that Daniel got in the way of their graft. So in verses 4 and 5 in chapter 6 we see they planned to get rid of him. They had to do something to get rid of this man because he was spoiling their chances. But you see, it wasn't so easy because his public life was impeccable. And no doubt they had sent round their gossip mongers and their spies into his private life, and they found that that was impeccable too. Until in verse 5 they said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless, wait a minute, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Why is this man 100% loyal and honest? Isn't it because he's 100% loyal and a man of integrity who walks with his God? Right then, there you have it. Somehow, we've got to find a way of getting these two loyalties into opposition. And if you can do that, it'll blow him apart. He'll self-destruct in 10 seconds. Put him into an impossible tension. Loyalty to his boss and loyalty to his God. If you put those in direct conflict, you have dire consequences. Jim Phillip, in his commentary on Daniel, and I recommend it to you, it is called By the Waters of Babylon. One of the finest expositions I think you will find of Daniel. He says this: a stand of integrity, of faithfulness and honor is in fact ambivalent. It makes its impact on the world inevitable. But it also makes conflict inevitable and will eventually bring just such an agonizing challenge as this to all who stand for God. If we stand in public life for integrity and honor and the law of God, nothing is surer than that sooner or later this kind of dilemma will be created for us, in which there will be a conflict between faithfulness to duty and faithfulness to God. Our enemies will see to it. The devil will see to it. So you find Daniel locked, as it were, in a psychological triangle of forces. Loyalty to the boss, loyalty to his fellow workers, and loyalty to God. Well, you know how they set up the trap for him. Perhaps we haven't really time to look at that in detail. Darius was a foreigner. He didn't know about the customs and cultures. Doubtless, when they flattered him, he lost his sense of judgment when they came to him and said, all the people say, all the presidents say, you should do it this way. If he'd have thought for a moment, he'd have said, well, how come my chief minister isn't here among you? But he was so flattered and he was hearing what he wanted to hear that he signed in haste and repented at leisure. You might say, how impossible that a man could assume such a position. Not impossible at all. How many Christians were slaughtered in the first century simply because they would not say that Caesar is Lord? How many millions, quarter of the world's population, a few years ago paid homage to one man, Chairman Mao? Yes, it's possible. You say, well, it's not possible here in Britain. Perhaps it's more subtle here in Britain. Perhaps it's happened already, for to whom and to what do people give their homage? Is it to the living God whom you serve? I think not. And the lion still prowls around, seeking whom he may devour. And those who seek to be faithful concerning the law of their God will find themselves again and again in that psychological triangle of force. And we need to understand the strategy of the evil one. As far as those presidents and satraps were concerned, they couldn't lose. You see, if Daniel was faithful to his God, and if he stayed faithful to his God, then he would be dead in the den of lions, and they would be free to do what they want and work out all their fiddles. And if Daniel compromised in his stand, then it would be a case of TST again. He wouldn't be able to have any moral right to say anything to them, because he too had failed. But what they didn't know was that these little lions in the office were just a pawn of the lion. And from the point of view of the lion, if Daniel had been faithful and died in the den of lions, he would have lost the battle. Would he not? He wasn't interested in their petty positions. He wasn't interested in their promotions. He wasn't interested in their power politics. He wasn't interested in giving them a few little privileges. What he wanted was the downfall of the kingdom of God. And what he wanted most was that Daniel should keep his life but lose his testimony. That's what he wanted. That he would be a walking trophy to his malevolent glory and his infernal majesty. He wanted him alive. but dead. If you see what I mean. The devil doesn't care what means he uses. Here it's the lusts of the presidents and the satraps for money and position. And when they failed, he fed them to the lions. He didn't care about them. He had no pity on his minions. And with David it was adultery, and with you and with me it's something else. He doesn't care what means he uses. His own, the means are immaterial. His end is that he would try to destroy our testimony and bring down the kingdom of God. That's the conspiracy in the office. And perhaps you face one similar. Secondly, the battle in the bedroom. And this is rapidly becoming the battle with the clock. Because the real battle for Daniel, I don't think, was in the den of lions. Nor do I think it was in the office, but it was here in the bedroom. He was longing that Daniel would keep his life, but lose his testimony. And as far as he was concerned, the last thing that he wanted was to get him down into the den of lions. That was just psychological pressure for him. And if he did, he would have lost. And if Daniel had ended up dead, at least the lion would have known that in fact his testimony was very much alive. And it was in the bedroom, I believe, that Daniel faced and fought the lion. It says in verse 10 of chapter 6 that when he knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Wasn't a panic reaction. He knew what that faithfulness was going to mean. This isn't Daniel courting martyrdom or hanging a label round his neck and saying, "Eat me." That wasn't what he was out to do. He was just continuing the steady habit of his lifetime. And how long do you think that battle went on? Well, we don't know. At least we know that the presidents and the satraps and the whole shebang gave him 30 days. They were in no great hurry. After all, Daniel was a man of great status. He would have had servants in his house. And there's nothing you can hide from the servants in the house and the people that live with you. And it wouldn't have been very long before one of the servants would be nudging another and saying, "Good grief, you know Daniel is still praying up there. Don't you realize what that's going to mean?" I'm sure they would have been as faithful to him as they could have been. But word would have easily got out, and so the word would have filtered through. And when the presidents and the satraps came along to Darius and told him the story, you see, they would have had plenty of evidence to back it up. I don't think they ran first day to say, "Look, that man's praying." And what's more, I think that the lion who is behind these little lions would have been so happy to have kept that man on tenterhooks for as long as possible. 3 times a day, 7 days a week, he would have been there, putting on that psychological pressure, putting visions into Daniel's mind. Remember seeing the lions at the zoo when you were a boy? You remember how they fed and tore the meat apart with their claws? You remember their cold green eyes? And then there would be all the questions that he would fire like fiery darts into his heart and into his mind. Wasn't he just being a little too rigid, standing up there and praying so everybody could see? Should he not be thinking about his long-term prospects for serving the government? After all, where would he be if he'd been torn apart by the lions? And wouldn't just a little compromise now make for a better future? And wouldn't God understand if he just prayed quietly there in his heart and didn't make any testimony or witness about it? But it was here on his knees that the decision was made and the strength was given. It was here that he got the victory over the lion. Peter says, "Resist him, firm in the faith." James says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." I believe the devil is a bluffer. And I believe that he bluffs many people these days into thinking he's more powerful than he is. Yes, he is powerful. But greater is he that is in you. Resist him. And so when you read in verse 12 that the satraps and the presidents came running to the king and they said, King, didn't you sign this form? And you know what that means? I believe at that point the whole battle was won. That the den of lions was immaterial. And the wrath of the lion from that point on was diverted from Daniel to the satraps and the presidents whom he exterminated. And if, as we were saying to the children, you want to know the secret of Daniel's victory, it's way back in chapter 1 and verse 8, when as a teenager he says that he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's rich food. He consecrated himself to God, and as each opportunity came along and each successive temptation came, he said, no, no, no. From his teenage years, he began by a steadfast rejection of a lion's share of the king's bounty. And he ended by remaining steadfast, even when faced with the prospect of becoming the king's bounty for the lions to share. That kind of character is not made overnight. You don't get victory suddenly. You don't suddenly become faithful. You sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. And Darius understood that. When he came to him and said, is your God whom you serve continually? And those times of prayer that you spend sometimes, which are difficult and hard, and the devil comes back to you and says, what's the point? Why don't you give up? Well, here's an encouragement to keep on for the final battle. For Satan trembles when he sees the feeblest saint upon his knees. It's in the bedroom that your battles in the office are won or lost. Finally, then, the deliverance in the den, because he still had to face the lions. Of course, the great thing was that he didn't have to face it in the company of the lion. Because as far as the lion was concerned, Daniel was of no more concern to him. Yes, he was in great physical danger, but he was out of the greater danger, the spiritual danger. There are two things briefly I want us to see about the deliverance in the den. The first is this: that deliverance came to him while he was in the den. God did not deliver him from the den. I'm sure you will be aware that there are so many parallels between this chapter and chapter 3, where those three faithful men suffered and stood the prospect of being cast into the fiery furnace. And God allowed them to go into that furnace. And God has not promised that we will be delivered from difficulties. What he says in Isaiah 43 is that when you walk through the storm, when you go through the waters, when you go through the fire, I will be with you. In fact, Jesus said, I can guarantee you difficulties. In the world, you will have tribulation. I promise it. But I have overcome the world, and lo, I am with you always. And Paul said to the young Timothy, indeed, he said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He doesn't guarantee to deliver us from difficulties. But he does guarantee to deliver us in difficulties and even martyrdom. Because from that too we emerge alive, more alive than ever. Whereas the wicked, verse 24, have no such consolation. The lions leapt up for their food. Psalmist says in Psalm 73, O Lord, now I understand when I see the end of the wicked. You put them in slippery places. They are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly. But Daniel says, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. And the way out was to go in. He'd already faced the lion in the bedroom. And there was nothing to fear
but fear. And his faith in his God was greater than his fear.
Fear not. Why?
Because I am with you always.
Second thing about this deliverance is that so many commentators and commentaries on this passage see in it a beautiful parallel with a greater than Daniel. For in him no fault was found. He regularly turned to Jerusalem and to the temple. He too withdrew time and again for times of prayer. He too did battle in the Garden of Gethsemane when he wrestled for three times in prayer. And when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And it was in that quiet submission in the Garden of Gethsemane to the will of his Father that the seed of victory was sown. And Pilate, like Darius, wanted to set him free and could have done so. But Pilate, like Darius, bowed to the pressures of public opinion. And our Lord descended into the pit. And in the same way, a stone was sealed over his tomb. And then, like Darius, early in the morning, they came running to that tomb to discover, as the stone was taken away, that there had been a miraculous deliverance. He is not here. He is risen. And yet, when you parallel these two stories, there's one outstanding difference. When our Lord entered into the pit of hell, it was not the lions that he encountered, but the lion. And if Daniel, for his innocence, was preserved, the greater than Daniel, for his innocence, suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But over him, death and the lion had no power. Peter said on the day of Pentecost that it was not possible that death should hold him. Death could not hold its prey. He tore the bars away. The stone was rolled away to let Daniel out. But as Jim Phillips said in his commentary, when the stone was rolled away from the tomb of our Lord, it was not to let the Son of God out, but to show that death had already given up his prey. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The writer to the Hebrews says, through death, Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and freed all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. No wonder Paul in Romans 8 shouted the shout of faith. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Put thou thy trust in God. In duty's path, go on. Walk with his strength in faith and hope. So shall thy work be done. Shall we sing that hymn in closing? 669. Hymn number 669.